So let's read Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, that your word speaks to us regarding wherever it is in your word we read, and whatever our own circumstances may be. We believe that in the Bible we have your very words, words from heaven. But we also believe from your word that we need the help of your Holy Spirit every time we come to your word, whether we're simply opening it to read it for ourselves or when we hear it proclaimed publicly from the pulpit. So now come and let your Spirit rest upon preacher and hearer alike, so that what we do here today may be pleasing in your sight and bring glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May sinners be saved and your people be built up in their most holy faith. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I've preached four messages on the subject of contentment, and as I've mentioned before, I'm following Thomas Watson's treatise on contentment called The Art of Divine Contentment. He was a British Puritan. And he wrote in one place in that work that contentment is a sweet temper of spirit whereby a Christian carries himself in an equal poise in every condition. So he means that psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, a person, no matter what his outward circumstances may be, can be composed, stable, and balanced. This statement made me think of that hymn we just sang before the preaching of the word. Many of you know the story of Horatio Spafford, who penned that hymn, how he had lost his entire family at sea, and when he was traveling over then, I believe, to England, and he came to the place where someone said, "This is where that ship went down." He had the meditations that led to this hymn. And he could say, "Even in such circumstances, it is well with my soul." Well, it's been about a month since I've addressed this subject in preaching, so let me give you just a very brief review and remind you of some of the things we've seen in Watson's treatise so far. He's had three things to say about the nature of contentment to begin with. I won't repeat those things. And then he gave four reasons, as he said, pressing to holy contentment. And then we got into his uses, which is just a Puritan way of saying what we call practical application. And use number one was showing how a Christian may make his life comfortable. And he said the bottom line is, if you want to be comfortable, happy, in a God-honoring sense in your life, then what you need to do is be content. That was use one. And then last time we looked at use two, which Watson entitled "A Check to the Discontented Christian." And I said a check did not mean a monetary reward, but it's more like the word is used nowadays in hockey. It's bumping into someone to try to stop his progress in one direction or another. And his point is, if we are running in the direction of discontentment, we need to be checked. No matter what our circumstances are, we need to stop it. And so he had three exhortations trying to cover everything. Be content with your condition in life, whatever it is. And then for good measure, if you are poor, do not be envious. And third, if you are well off, do not be covetous. So don't be discontent. A check to the discontented Christian. And then we began what is quite a long use or practical application in Watson's treatise. It's his third use, and that is entitled "A Suasive to Contentment." just an old word to refer to something to persuade us, something to motivate us, a motive to contentment. And in this use, Watson addresses 12 apologies, as he says, that discontentment makes. We would say excuses that discontentment makes for itself. And we covered the first. The first apology or excuse discontentment makes is, well, I have lost a child. In other words, it's okay for me to be discontent. I can't be anything but discontent because I've lost a child. And in the 17th century in Britain, that was a very common thing. I read in one time that there was something like 50% of children did not make it out of infancy. And so he had 7 answers, though, to say why discontentment is not legitimate, even in such a case as that. And then we began the second apology or excuse that discontentment makes, and it's this. I have a great part of my estate strangely melted away, and trading begins to fail. Or to put it in more modern terminology, I've lost most of my money and property, and my business is failing. God often brings his children very low like this. But the point we need to notice is that even then, we need to be content. We need, like the Apostle Paul, to try to learn contentment. We need to cultivate the grace of Christian contentment in our lives. And here is why. And Watson gave 5 answers to this apology. And the first one is this. Though you have lost your estate, and we covered this in one other one last time, though you have lost your estate, yet you have not lost your portion or our inheritance, our peculiar possession, which of course is God. No matter what we lose in this life, if we're Christians, we cannot lose the greatest and the best thing, which is God. As a Christian, you will never lose all of your wealth, because God is all of your wealth as a child of God. And then the second answer to this apology is, well, perhaps if your state had not been lost, your soul would have been lost. Watson says, outward comforts do often quench inward heat, godly zeal. He says, therefore, be content. If the Lord dams up or stops up your outward comforts, he does it so that the stream of your love may run faster another way. In other words, toward God himself. And today, then, we'll continue with that second excuse. I've lost my money and my property and my business is failing. And here's the third answer to this apology or excuse that discontentment makes. It's this. If your estate be small, yet God can bless a little. He doesn't mean God can bless you at least a little bit if your estate is small. No, that's not what he means. Not that he will give you a little blessing, but he can bless even the little bit that you have. Like the widow with the little bit of oil in the days of Elisha. God blessed that little bit of oil and provided for her miraculously, obviously, out of that little bit. So that's the point. If your estate is small, God can still bless the little bit that you have. Our carnal hearts forget so easily one of the most obvious lessons of the Bible. And we often think in a different way from the way the Bible tells us to think. We think like the Jews. We think like the friends of Job, which is that the more we have, the more we're enjoying outward prosperity, the more of God's blessing we are enjoying. And that is not what the Bible teaches. That's carnal reasoning. As a rule, we need to remember this. The Bible clearly teaches us that the more wealth you have, the more cares of this life you have. Let's notice a statement to that effect in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 2. There can be legitimate and good reasons to aspire to a certain degree of wealth, an outward blessing. It says in the book of Proverbs in a number of places that riches are included as part of the blessing of the Lord. And there are wealthy, godly men in the Bible whose lives demonstrate that to one degree or another. But there's also this reality that Solomon states for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. So here the man has wealth, but he doesn't have genuine satisfaction. He doesn't have all the good that he wishes he had out of it. He doesn't have spiritual blessings. And then there's also another passage that I did not write down in the book of Ecclesiastes. But you may be familiar with it. The one that talks about the headaches and the heartaches that the wealthy man has because of his wealth. In the Bible, we see that people, and we see that in real life. People who have a lot of good things even also have a lot of cares, and they have a lot of anxiety that everyone doesn't have to face. Now, this is not to say that God never allows people to enjoy their wealth. When it says here, yet God does not give him power to eat of it in verse 2. Sometimes people do have the power to eat of it. This is a general rule, and this is an observation of Solomon that, and the point he's making is this: you think the best thing in the world would to be wealthy, or you think the best thing in the world would be to have at least a little bit more than you have, and you may even have an exact amount in mind that would make you happy or content. But the Bible is telling us that is not so. And this truth that the Word of God tells us about wealth should go a long way to keep us from envying the wealthy or wishing that God would make us rich. And we need to remember texts like Proverbs 15, verse 17. I won't take the time to turn you there, but it says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Little outward wealth is no impediment to God in blessing his people. So if your estate be small, yet God can bless a little. He can give you spiritual blessings in abundance. And then the fourth answer to this excuse that, well, I've lost my money and my property and so on, is this: outward impoverishment is often the means to spiritual prosperity. Outward impoverishment is often the means to spiritual prosperity. Listen to Watson. He says, you have never so thrived in your spiritual trade. In other words, you may not be thriving in your business. But because of that, he's saying, you've never so thrived in your spiritual trade. Your heart was never so low as it has been since your condition was low. You have never been so poor in spirit. Never so rich in faith. Why? Because you're having to cry out to God every day for your needs. Till you were laid low by God financially, you never knew what it was to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread in your house. He says, you have never run as swiftly in the ways of God's commandments as you have since some of your golden weights were taken off. You never had such trading for heaven in all your life. This is most abundant gain. Be content, therefore. What you have lost one way, you have gained another. And many Christians over the centuries who have suffered impoverishment to one degree or another and in one way or another can testify to the truthfulness of this point that Watson makes. There are probably a good number of people in this room who could say a hearty amen to this. It's really a specific instance of the truth of the well-known testimony of Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Christians who are afflicted sorely, including in this way of financial loss and hardship, have been able to say, this is the thing that God has used to teach me lessons that I otherwise might never have learned. So outward impoverishment is often the means to spiritual prosperity. And then a fifth answer to this second excuse, I've lost most of my money and property and my business is failing, is this. And I'll just quote Watson's statement here about it. He says, be your losses what they will of this kind, financial, remember that in every loss there is only a suffering, but in every discontent there is a sin, and one sin is worse than a thousand sufferings. And brethren, that is a point that as Christians we should have down well, but practically speaking, many, if not most of us, do not. And we think that discontentment is not such a bad thing, and we think that our circumstances that lead to our discontentment are the bad thing, but it's the opposite. That's his point. I used to ask my children when they were growing up, which is worse, to sin or to die? And what was the point I was trying to make? No matter how bad things are in your life, it won't get any worse than if the thing leads to your death. But even that is not as bad as sinning once. And that's a biblical perspective, and it should be our perspective. May God impress that conviction deeply on our souls. One sin, as Watson says, is worse than a thousand sufferings, and all discontentment is sin by definition. So we're looking at this use three, a suasive or motive to contentment, giving answers to different apologies or excuses discontentment makes. One, I've lost a child. Two, I have a great part of my estate strangely melted away and trading begins to fail. Here's the third excuse that discontentment makes. It is sad with me in my relations. In other words, my family life, which should be a source of some of my greatest joy and comfort in life, is in fact the source of some of my greatest grief and woe. That's this third excuse that discontentment makes. And it's not, sadly, an uncommon occurrence in this world. And it can be a very grievous thing. And many times, even Christians suffer many heartaches in their family life. Their family life, for whatever reason, and many times through no fault of their own, their family life is not as we have described in Psalm 128. They would never take that psalm and write it on a piece of paper and hang it up on the wall and say, this describes my household, for whatever reason. And so this is a common thing. In the two particular instances of dissatisfaction, sadness, sorrow, grief, difficulty that Watson deals with under this heading, it is sad with me and my relations, are having a rebellious child and having an ungodly husband. So let's look at those in order. First of all, the specific excuse here for discontentment is my child is rebellious. And maybe this is the greatest difficulty yet. Having a child get killed suddenly, if he's a believer, is not as great a grief, I don't believe, as having a child who is on the broad road that leads to destruction. I think as a general rule, that's the truth. And so that's the point Watson is making here. And this may be the greatest difficulty yet. Watson says the pain of having a rebellious child can be greater than the pain that a mother has in labor. It's just what Watson says. I'm not going to debate it. I couldn't tell you. But children, kids, take note of this, that a man would write who had observed a lot in his life and was a pastor for many years, that the pain of having a rebellious child can be greater than the pain a mother has in labor. It says, a foolish son, in Proverbs 10, is the grief of his mother. And that's the truth. It is a terrible pain for Christian parents. Don't add to their pain. And let that be a reason. This is not the main reason to serve God. Your own soul's salvation is a main reason to serve God. Because God, the God of heaven, tells you to, and you're going to face him in the judgment, is the main reason that you should serve God. But here's another reason, and something that I hope you'll think about when you think about the results of your behavior, especially while you're still living in your mother's home, but also when you walk out the doors of that home. Because your attitude may be out of sight, out of mind. That is not your mother's view of the situation if you walk out of the house an unbeliever. But now, again, if you're the mother, the father, with a rebellious child, three things to consider here to keep you from the sin of discontentment. Notice I didn't say from sorrow or heartache, but from the sin of discontentment. Here's the first. Find in your child's rebellion something to profit your own soul. It's so easy for a parent with a rebellious child to think, what did I ever do to deserve a child like this? And you can go over it in your mind. Man, I never did that kind of stuff to my parents. Many of us did do that kind of stuff to our parents, so we can't say that. But some people think that way. But I bet it wouldn't be hard to come up with some things that you have done that if you give a little time to meditate on it, you'd say, well, what goes around comes around. Watson says this, the child's sin is sometimes the parent's sermon. The disobedience of children to us may be a reminder to help us recall our former disobedience to God. Maybe you didn't put your parents through what your children are putting you through. But think of your relationship in general to God. Second, though to see your child rebelling is your grief, yet it is not always your sin. In other words, don't make your grief worse by treating yourself the way the apostles wanted to treat the parents of the blind man in John chapter 9. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be like this. In other words, if a person is in a certain condition, there's a pretty good chance we could blame it on his parents. That's why he is the way he is. Well, I'm not saying that that's never the case. Many of the warnings in Proverbs go right in that direction, don't they? They say you should discipline your child. Otherwise, you're paving the way to hell for him. I know there is that reality, but there's also the reality that godly parents, through not because they made some huge mistake or they neglected to teach or discipline their children, have ungodly children. So look at it from the right perspective. Have you given your child the word of God faithfully as a parent? Have you sincerely and humbly worked to turn that child from his native sinful ways toward God and toward righteousness? Have you lived before him as a true Christian, though not a perfect Christian, because there is no such thing? Confessed your sins to him and sought to please God in all that you do. Well, you can't really go beyond that. You as a parent cannot save your child's soul. Only God can do that. And so Watson says, weep for thy child, pray for him, but do not sin for him by discontentment. And it is possible to weep and to pray earnestly and constantly without sinning by discontentment. Paul said, I learned to be content. And then third, while he lives, that is that rebellious child, while he lives, all hope is not gone. This is really a motto of many of the parents of unconverted children here at Trinity Baptist Church. I know because I've heard people say that, and I've heard some say it repeatedly. And it's a good motto. While he lives, all hope is not gone. Sometimes God is pleased, you need to remember this. I mean, the Bible gives us no guarantee. But sometimes God is pleased to glorify himself in the conversion of an older sinner. I know we can read things about how, statistically speaking, less likely it is that someone will be saved when he gets older. But thankfully, that's not an impossibility, and it's not something that never happens. We just heard on Wednesday night, if I recall correctly, about a sister church here in North Jersey that either did recently or will very soon baptize a man in his 50s that the Lord has recently saved under the ministry of the church there. Saul was a man who lived into his, I'm talking about Paul the apostle, Saul was a man who lived into his adult years as an unbeliever, but God dramatically saved him, even while he was breathing out threats against the church of Christ. And Augustine, the church father of the 4th and 5th century, was not saved until he was 32 years of age. And Watson wrote this about Augustine, specifically about his mother, Monica. He said, Monica was weeping for her son. At last, God saved him in answer to her prayers, and he became a famous instrument in the church of God. We have no guarantee, but while there is life, there is hope, as we say. So it is sad with me and my relations. First, my child is rebellious, but then secondly, another more specific apology would be this. But my husband takes ill courses. In other words, my husband is not only unconverted, but he's unwise and maybe even hostile to the gospel. My husband takes ill courses. Think of the picture we have in 1 Peter chapter 3 of the unconverted husband. And the wife is told because of his antagonism to all that's good and true and right, and to her in particular, and to her faith in Christ, she's told to just be quiet and seek to win him without uttering words. Seek to win him by her godly, submissive, good, quiet example. And so it's a difficult situation. Very difficult situation to have an unconverted husband. So my husband takes ill courses. Well, if that's the case, then consider these two things. And here's the first. God can make you a gainer by your husband's sin. In other words, he can cause it to turn out good for you, at least in a spiritual way. Watson says, perhaps you had never been so good if he had not been so bad. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but and it's not always the case, but many times the wife of an ungodly man is not only a gracious woman, but an eminently gracious woman. And it seems to be counterintuitive because in the best of situations, the ideal situation, a Christian husband should be a key instrument in the sanctification of his wife, being a godly leader and teacher, an example for his wife. But when we see this kind of a situation with a very ungodly husband and a godly wife, we tend to think she is so godly despite his wickedness. Whereas if we knew the truth, Watson is saying here, maybe we would think this way, she is godly especially because of his ungodliness. Here's what he says. Does not your husband's wickedness send thee to prayer? Thou perhaps had never prayed so much if he had not sinned so much. his deadness quickens you the more. The stone of his heart is a hammer to break your heart. If you are a woman with an ungodly husband, is that how it is with you? If not, pray that God will make it so for you. Remember, there is legitimate complaining and there is sinful complaining. Let all of your complaining be the good kind of complaining that David writes about in the Psalms when he says he poured out his complaint to God. And the second answer then to this excuse, but my husband takes ill courses. In other words, certainly you can understand that I would suffer with discontentment because this is my lot. Well, here is the second answer. God has placed you in this relationship. And if you are discontented in it, your quarrel is with God. And this is true, again, about all discontentment in every situation. But here is where he applies it to this particular situation. We come back to the providence of God. A woman says about her foolish husband, but he is so ungodly. He is so unwise, like Watson says. He takes ill courses. He makes foolish decisions, kind of like he's Nabal. And you find yourself in the position of trying to be an Abigail and cover up for his foolish decisions and make them turn out at least halfway decent as opposed to terribly. Think. You may be 10 times wiser than your husband. Or like I said, you can apply this to any situation, your father or your boss or whatever, if they're ungodly. You may be 10 times wiser than your husband, yet God, who put you in that relationship, is 1,000 times wiser than you. The relationship in which God has placed you is not a just cause for you to be going about mourning all the day. There is no just cause for it. And even in those unwise decisions that your husband may make, or your parent, you think, or your employer, even in those unwise decisions, try to look at it this way. What a blessing it is that God has not made it your responsibility to try to overrule those unwise decisions or to try to undo the effects of those unwise decisions. Don't take a greater burden on your shoulders than God has placed upon you. If he's put you in a position of being subordinate to someone who is not wise, don't take that upon yourself. You can look at it as a relief, and I honestly mean this, as a relief, because I have been, though I've never been a wife, and I will never be a wife, I have been in situations where I am in authority over other people, and I've been in situations where I have been under the authority of other people. And there's a great deal of pressure that goes away when you're not the one in authority. Even if the one in authority is not conducting himself in a wise and God-honoring way. And my point here is this, that should help you to be content and to be joyful. Because though the person calling the shots may not be doing a very good job, at least you don't have the burden of being the one calling the shots and the one with whom the buck stops. Think of Joseph. Joseph in Egypt, he could have lived this way. Oh, those stupid brothers of mine. If they just hadn't done what they did to me, then I wouldn't be in this situation. Or that foolish Potiphar. or Potiphar's wife, or the foolish keeper of the prison, if they just hadn't made such foolish decisions or failed to make good decisions, I wouldn't be in this situation. But what did Joseph do instead? He dealt with the lot that God dealt to him. And he did it very admirably, and he did it in faith in the God who put him in that situation. Reason this way. Whatever is happening in my life, God has a purpose, and I have a responsibility. And it is to be a faithful, believing, contented Christian, no matter what my lot. So that's the third excuse that discontentment makes. It is sad with me in my relations. Here's a fourth excuse or apology that discontentment makes, or probably be better to say an excuse that we make for our discontentment. But it's this, and this is as far as we can get this morning. My friends have dealt very unkindly with me and proven to be false. My friends have dealt very unkindly with me and proved false. Turn with me over to Psalm 55, verses 1 through 5, first of all. Psalm 55, 1 through 5. Here we have a psalm of David. And he begins, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me." So here is an example of what we've talked about already. David is voicing his complaint to God. There may have been some sin, but we don't see anything that tells us this has to be sin. He's being honest with God about his restlessness and his complaint, and that he moans noisily because this is very painful. He explains to God what his problem is, but as far as we know, David in faith is leaving his concern with God, and when he gets up, he will walk away, not grumbling to other people, making their lives miserable, being all out of sorts so he can't do the things that God has called him to do. He's making his complaint known to God. He goes on in verse 4, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." And he goes on. But let's drop down to verses 12 to 14 and find out one of the reasons things are so difficult for David. Because David endured a lot of hardship in his life, and he endured a lot of persecution, unjust persecution. He was a godly man, but he was hunted, and he was chased, and he was persecuted. But we read this in verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me." In other words, this is one of the reasons this is so painful. "It is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Well, this was David's experience. "My friends have dealt very unkindly with me and proved false to me." It's not just that a person was doing these things to David. It was someone that counted himself as David's friend and whom David counted as his own friend. And now he's acting like this toward him. He's being unfaithful. And this is what made his affliction so painful. And this is a foretelling to us when we think of David as a type of part of the suffering of Christ, that he was betrayed by his own friend Judas. And he was denied by another, Peter. It made the pain even sharper. Well, here is also the first answer then. And it's this, if you've experienced this, first answer is this: you are not alone. Others have been betrayed by friends. That's true of David, as we see right here. It's true of the Apostle Paul. Listen to his words from 2 Timothy 1:15, when he was facing death, really, at this time. He writes, "All those in Asia have turned away from me." Paul was in Rome, and there was no one who was ready to stand with Paul, stick up for him, encourage him at that time. Very sad, isn't it? All in Asia have turned away from me. Our Lord himself experienced this. As I said, David was the type of Jesus Christ. Let's just look at a couple of passages in John. John chapter 13, where Jesus speaks about this reality. And as Christians, we should never be surprised if we get treated like Jesus. When I was a younger Christian, I used to look at people who were suffering persecution, and I think sometimes it was really true. I thought they're bringing it upon themselves, but it took me a while to realize that not everyone is bringing it upon himself. As I learned my Bible more and more, I thought this is what the Bible says will come upon all genuine Christians, as you know. So John 13, in verse 18, Jesus says here, and this was in the upper room, and the instance was when he was washing the feet of the disciples, and he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. One of the 12 apostles is the one who betrayed Jesus. It was Judas. And Jesus knew that all along, that it was going to be Judas who would betray him. And that was part of the significance of his giving Judas the piece of bread first at that meal that evening. My own friend who's dipped the bread with me, he's the one who's lifted up his heel against me. And look over at John 15, verse 18, and then verse 20 as well. Of John 15, Jesus warned the apostles that these things would come, and in that way he's warning us. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. There never was so gracious a man as the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like the point I made earlier. Sometimes people have rebellious children. We can point to the way that child was raised or not raised the way he should have been raised and say, well, what do you expect to come out of that? But sometimes parents are faithful in raising their children and there still is rebellion and ungodliness. Well, similarly, sometimes people can conduct themselves ever so graciously and ever so truthfully in the things that they say and still receive severe persecution. Jesus did. And we should remember that. You're not alone. Others, including our Lord, have been betrayed by their friends even. And then a second answer to this excuse is a Christian may often read his sin in his punishment. In other words, God doesn't choose his methods of chastising his children frivolously. I frequently say to people, I would never have chosen this particular affliction for my sanctification. And some of the things I mean by saying that are, one, that I know this is for my sanctification. Two, I would never have chosen this because I am not wise enough. Plus, it really hurts. And the third thing I mean is, but I know God is wise. And that's why he's chosen this particular thing. And that's what he's doing in my life. Here's what Watson says. A Christian may often read his sin in his punishment. I'm not saying always, but I agree with Watson. Often, that is his affliction, that's his punishment, he's saying. The unkind treatment he's receiving from someone else, that's what he's talking about in this instance. Then he goes on. Has he not dealt treacherously with God? How often has he grieved the Holy Spirit, broken his vows, and through unbelief sided with Satan against God? How often has he abused God's love, taken the jewels of God's mercies and made a golden calf of them, serving his own lusts? How often has he made the free grace of God, which would have been a bolt to keep sin out, rather a key to open the door to it? These wounds has the Lord received in the house of his friends. You look upon the unkindness of your friend and mourn for your own unkindness against God. Shall a Christian condemn that in another, which he has been guilty of himself? Several years ago, I remember a brother testifying to me that the thing that woke him up to the way he had sinned against someone else was when, years later, someone did the same thing to him. That he could understand. That he could feel. And that God used to open his eyes to his own sin. Think of that stanza that we sing in one of our hymns. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. My friends have dealt very unkindly with me and proved false. A third answer to it. Perhaps you place too much confidence in your friend. That's why God brought this to pass. Judas was a very poor friend. Who would trust in someone like him? But Peter was a loyal friend in comparison to Judas. And Jesus knew the difference between them. But should Jesus have ever trusted, I'm not saying he did, but I'm asking the question, should he have ever trusted in Peter to the point that when Peter denied him, it would leave Jesus broken and discontented? No, because Peter's a mere man. Watson says, hath thy friend proved treacherous? Perhaps you did repose too much confidence in him. If you lay more weight upon a house than the pillars will bear, it must needs break. God says, Micah 7:5, trust ye not in a friend. Perhaps you put more trust in him than you dared to put in God. Friends are like Venice glasses. We may use them, but if we lean too hard upon them, they will break. This is cause for humility, but not of sullenness and discontent. Should we trust other people? As Watson saying, you should never trust another single person. No, we should trust people to a degree. Should we trust Christians? Yes, more than we trust others. But should we trust anyone the way we trust God? No. Because if you do, and the results might be the thing that tells you if you did, otherwise you set yourself up for overmuch sorrow if a friend proves to be unfaithful in the end. You set yourself up for excessive disappointment and discontentment. Am I saying, therefore, don't let yourself have close friends? Don't get close to people? Don't make yourself vulnerable? No. Because that's not living as a Christian. It's part of the definition of being a Christian that you conduct yourself towards people, that you give them openings to stab you in the back. And I did not misspeak when I said that. That's part of being a Christian. You can't take 1 Corinthians 13 and many other parts of the Word of God seriously without believing that. But if you are constantly living in such a way, I'm not going to let anybody get close to me because I don't want that to happen to me that I saw happen to so-and-so. Or I don't ever want this to happen to me again. It was too painful. It was more than I could bear. My friend, it is not more than God can enable you to bear. And it is the way God calls you to live. But you must never put excessive trust in a mere human being. You should love them. You should know them. You should open yourself to them. And as is in keeping with what the Word of God teaches, you should trust people. You should not be cynical, and you should not be suspicious and constantly wary because you're confident that if you ever let down your guard, something terrible is going to happen. One, if something terrible happens, it's going to be because God permitted it, God ordained it. And two, if you're a Christian, nothing that is so terrible that it will lead to your ultimate ruin can ever happen. Anyway, there's a fourth answer. You have friends who have dealt very unkindly with you? Well, remember this. You have a friend in heaven who will never fail you. In other words, God is your friend if you're a Christian. And this by itself should be all we ever need to keep us from discontentment in any situation, but it especially applies to this circumstance. Consider several things here. We'll conclude with five truths about God as the friend of his people. And here's the first. Consider that God is a loving friend. It says in Isaiah 49, verse 16, it's God speaking to his people. He says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." In other words, what God is trying to say is, look, this is how much I love you. Kind of like, you know, what people would say, well, look, this is how much I love you. I had your name tattooed on my arm. Well, God is saying this: I inscribed your name on the palms of my hands. It's genuine love. Listen to Isaiah 40, verse 11, speaking of God. It says, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." That's the kind of loving God God is. That's the kind of love he has for his people. Tender love, genuine love, affectionate love. And there's no end to his love. It's like the ocean. There's no end to it. It's like a river that overflows its banks. Often I try to figure out if we need much rain or not. One thing, I look at my grass. Another thing is I look at the Passaic River when I drive over it on my way home. And I say, wow, it really looks like we must be short on rain. However green things look, we must need some rain around here because it's so low. But I don't ever say it looks like we need more rain when it's up over the banks. And the next mile that I drive, the woods all have water in it because the Passaic has overflowed. But that's what God's love is like, always. It always overflows its banks. And we should remember that. We have a loving friend in God. And this is love, John wrote. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the greatest of love. Second thing about God is our friend. He is a careful friend. And what Watson means by careful is he's very caring. David said in Psalm 142, "Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul." David there was talking about human beings when he said, "No one cares for my soul." And obviously, this was another low point in David's life. He meant ultimately, no one, no human being really cares for my soul. Or he meant at that moment, like Paul said about all those in Asia having forsaken him, at this moment, nobody is standing up for me. Nobody is even asking me how's it going or praying for me or asking what he can do to help me. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:7 that you should cast all of your care upon God. Why? For he cares for you. That is always true about God, and that will always be true for you as the child of God. Watson says, "God accounts his people's interests and concerns as his interest." In other words, he is always giving all of his attention to your interests and concerns if you're his child. No matter what your friends do or don't do, no matter whether they're helpful or not, no matter whether they're present or not, God is, and God cares always. Third, he is a prudent friend, a wise friend. You could love me with genuine Christian love. You could love me greatly, and still you could make a mistake in the way you show your love to me, completely in ignorance, and it would still be genuine love, and end up harming me. You could prepare, for instance, a very healthy and tasty meal for me, but it ends up having an allergen in it, something that gives me problems. You know, maybe it's going to make me break out in hives, or maybe it's going to lead to my suffocation or something like that. You didn't intend it. But God is a prudent friend. Listen to this statement from Hebrews 12:10. Our human fathers indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. In other words, our fathers did their best, and some of the things they did were not really the wisest. They didn't turn out the way that they hoped, the way we had hoped. But God, when it says, but he for our profit, it means every single thing God does for us as our Heavenly Father is for our profit, whether we recognize it or not, whether we agree with it or not. Our Heavenly Father makes no mistakes. He's a prudent friend. Watson says, he knows what will do us good and what wind will be best to carry us to heaven. And that's true. Fourth, he is a faithful friend. He will fulfill every promise he has ever made to his people, every single one of them. A Christian is not a liar. What I mean by that is this: he cannot be a habitual liar and be a true Christian. I'm not saying a Christian never lies. I'm saying that, all right? But some professing Christians turn out to be no Christians at all. They turn out to be just professing Christians, not true Christians. They turn out to be false. And sometimes God's true people sin by lying. And sometimes the best of God's people are unable to make good on their promises. They have every desire to do it. They wished to do it. They couldn't bring it to pass. But, brethren, God cannot lie. And he will fulfill every promise of his word toward his people. He is a faithful friend. And fifthly and finally, he is a constant friend. Lamentations 3, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. He is a constant friend. Psalm 27, verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, David wrote, then the Lord will take care of me. Watson says, what? Though I am despised, yet God loves me. What? Though my friends cast me off, yet God loves me. He loves me to the end, and there is no end of his love. This, methinks, in cases of discourtesies and unkindnesses, is enough to charm down discontent. Tell it to stop. Isn't that true? Is it true for you? If it's not, why not? Why is it not true for you? We sing in one of our hymns, though troubles assail us and dangers affright, though friends should all fail us and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the promise assures us, the Lord will provide. He will always be there. We sing in another hymn, every human tie may perish, friend to friend unfaithful prove, mothers cease their own to cherish, heaven and earth at last remove, but no changes can attend Jehovah's love. Brethren, we need to remember these great Bible truths and let them be the ballast for our souls that God intends them to be. Let me just close with a brief word to unbelievers sitting here today. People want to be liked. This is true nowadays. All you have to do is look at social media. If you know nothing else about our generation, people want to be liked. But this has been true of people throughout the history of the world. And people want to be around other people as a general rule. And family is important to people. And people suffer greatly from loneliness. Many people especially suffer at this time of year, during the holidays. And people suffer greatly also from unkind treatment from other people and betrayal from those that they counted as their friends, maybe even family members. But brethren, we have to remember, unbeliever, you need to remember this. People are fickle and people are unfaithful and they are inconsiderate and uncaring and insincere and sinful. That is the way people are. But my point here is this, Jesus Christ is not like that. He is none of those things. And Jesus Christ will forgive your sins if you repent of your sins and trust in him. And he will never, if you repent of your sins, he will never ever hold your sins against you again. And he will love you to the end, as you've just been hearing. And he will always be with you, as the Bible says. He will never leave you or forsake you. And having him as your friend will be the end to every other problem in your life that you consider to be overwhelming. Because this is true about every Christian. There is no such thing as a truly overwhelming problem for him. Because he has the God of heaven as his friend. Scripture says this, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." If he's not your Savior, believe in him today that he may be your Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we thank you for all these great realities that we've heard from your word today. Father, our hearts are full when we think of these things, but we know that we are so much like sieves. And when we walk out of this room, the leaking begins, and we ask that you would come by your Holy Spirit and stop it up, and that you would help us to meditate on these great truths, and we ask that they would be the things that hold us up and give us buoyancy in the day of our troubles and our trials. Thank you for your goodness and your grace in Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen.